First Kings chapter 17. We have 8 accounts of people being raised from the dead in Scripture. 9 counting Christ. 10 if you count Paul, which I believe he was also raised from the dead. And if you count those that escaped death, that were raised up out of this world alive, then you got 12, Enoch and Elijah. But the ones raised from the dead, the widow of Zarephath's son, raised by Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 17, the Shunammite woman's son, raised by Elisha. Then the man raised when he came into contact with the bones of Elisha. We'll call him the unknown soldier. We don't know his name. Jairus' daughter, ruler of the synagogue, his daughter was raised by Jesus. The widow of Nain's son, raised by Jesus. Lazarus of Bethany, brother of Mary and Martha, raised by Jesus. Then Dorcas, who was raised by Peter. And Eutychus, who was fell asleep on Paul, and Paul didn't get offended that he fell asleep at his preaching. He raised him from the dead. So those are accounts there. And we have many accounts in modern history of people being raised from the dead. How about Doug Cornett? There's one, and we know, and several in the ministry of Smith Wigglesworth, the Indonesian revival. They had accounts of several people being raised from the dead there, all by credible, honest, truth-telling witnesses, and that makes all the difference in the world. Probably some of you heard of Simon Greenleaf, who was a Harvard law professor and wrote a book on the rules of evidence that were to be used in a court of law in order to get at the truth. And he was a skeptic and scornful of Christians and of Christianity. And finally, one day, he had a Christian law student who challenged him. He said, Mr. Greenleaf, you're sincere. Why don't you apply your rules of evidence to the resurrection of Christ and see whether or not the evidence suggests or the evidence tells us, proves that he was raised from the dead. And he at first scoffed at that idea, but that student persisted. He said, apply your rules of evidence that you say should be used in a court of law to get the truth. Let's apply that to the resurrection of Christ. And finally, he scornfully took him up on it. And after he had done that, one of the things that happened is that agnostic, atheistic, scorning professor became a Christian because he said, the evidence is there. If you look at it objectively, why, he was seen by above 500 brethren at once after he rose from the dead. And one of the reasons, which lawyers know this, and Mr. Greenleaf knew this, that you can tell if a story is fabricated, if people collaborate, if they concoct a story and they collaborate on it, lawyers can tell, a wise judge and wise lawyers can tell that, because their story, they'll say the same words and use the same expression. But see, all these that witnessed the resurrection of Christ, they told, each one told it a little bit different, had a little bit different slant on it. And that's one thing they look for in a court of law. They didn't just make up a story and they all said, well, now we'll say this. You know, like sometimes witnesses in a court of law, people get their heads together and say, well, now here's what we're going to say happened, because they're trying to cover their own tracks. And so that was one of the things that impressed him. But he looked at all the evidence, all the many appearings of Christ, and he finally had to say, "My Lord and my God." Is Doubting Thomas, somebody pointed out. That's one of the... Thomas was a skeptical man. He was a doubting man. Some say that, you know, his Thomas was called Didymus, which we get the word... Thomas means twin, and Didymus, we get the word ditto, which means he was a second-born identical twin. And they tell us, those who study birth order, say those second born, they're very trusting and believing of people. They just are like that, loyal. And so it seems that Thomas was that, and what happens to people like that is they get burned repeatedly because you can't trust most people. So Thomas, apparently that had happened to him, and he got finally developed the attitude, "I ain't believing, I ain't trusting anybody anymore, and I ain't believing anything anymore. I've got to see it with my eyes and touch it with my fingers, or I'm not believing." And so his unbelief actually leads us to believe. He was saying, "I'm not going to believe unless the evidence, the empirical evidence, the evidence you can see with your eyes and touch with your hands." He said, "That's what I got to have." And Christ appeared and presented that to him. And he said, "My Lord and my God." The dead rise. Well, I'll tell you, that's the way God does things. God operates that way. He even shows us that in nature. Jesus said, "Except a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone." And people say, "Well, it's not really dead." But you know, they can keep seed. They've taken seeds that have been in the pyramids. They found them thousands of years old and planted them, and they grew crops from those. Now, those seeds were dead, folks, for thousands of years. But if they fell in the ground and they got just the right heat and moisture, they raised up again. And Christ, of course, was speaking of himself. He said, "If it die, if it's willing to fall in the ground and die, it'll come up and bring forth much fruit." And you know, God does that. Really, the life of Christ is an illustration of what I think he wants to do in all of our lives. And also, it illustrates the misunderstanding that people have. You see, the Jews have had a dream, and they still have a dream, of Messiah coming and bringing in the golden age of Judaism, bringing back paradise, utopia. Well, men, many of them have a dream of utopia, and the communists tried to create it, you know. They're always saying, "Well, if we just get the right system and the right government, we'll have utopia." But their dream of utopia and of paradise being restored, Messiah's going to come. Remember, the Samaritan woman said that, "Jesus, we know that when Messiah comes, he'll restore, he'll tell us all things. He'll have all the answers, and he'll restore all things. He'll fix everything up the way it's supposed to be." And so when Jesus came, there was a time there, they said they were going to take him and forcibly make him king, because they said, "This is it. This is our dream. This is Messiah. He's supposed to be king. We're going to do it." But that's not the way God worked in Christ's life, and that's not the way he works in our life. See, he gives all of us a dream or a vision of what he wants to accomplish in our life. But you know, the best thing we can do is rest in God. Don't say, "Well, here, I'm going to jump ahead of God and I'm going to do this myself," but rather give it to God and wait until he does it. You know, let me give you some examples of what I'm talking about. Joseph, he gave Joseph dreams. And maybe Joseph was trying to accomplish it himself a little bit when he said, "Here, I got to tell all these dreams. Listen, mommy and daddy, you're going to bow down to me. Brothers, you're going to all bow down to me." That didn't work, did it? That made them hate him even more. They could not speak a good word to him. But see, his dream had to... Here God gives him a dream. You're going to go up. You're going to be exalted above even your father. But his life story was down, down, down. You know, they threw him down in a pit. They sold him down into Egypt. Potiphar's wife threw him down into a dungeon. Down, down, down. But when God's time came, he resurrected him and he raised him up, and just didn't take long when God's timing was there. And he did it supernaturally, so that Joseph would know and everybody would know God did it. He didn't do it. And you know, that's Joseph's an outstanding example. But then there was David. Here he is, just a shepherd boy, and he's anointed king. Samuel comes down there and anoints him king. But he's not king yet. And you know what happened to him? The king, Saul, started trying to kill him every way he could, and chasing him. And here he was running for his life. And he goes and flees even to a foreign country, lives in caves, has these outlaws, these debtors, and all these people, 400 of them, join themselves to him. And for many years, until finally, and then of course he had the opportunity. Now David showed a lot of wisdom, because he had the opportunity to try to make, well, his dream, well, actually what the prophet said even was going to happen, what God told him was going to happen. And when Saul lay there asleep in front of him, and David's man, right-hand man, stands there and says, let me just smite him one, all I got to do one time, and that'll be the end of King Saul. And David said, nope, not going to do it myself. I said, his day will come. He'll die either in battle, or his time will come to die. I'll let God take care of that, because I'm not going to touch the Lord's anointed. And so David learned to wait, because in all that time, you see, when your dream is dying and when it's dead, when you're waiting patiently for the Lord, God's working on you, building a servant's heart, trying to, a lot of times, humble us under his mighty hand. Well, he did that to the whole nation of Israel. He told Abraham, he said, you're everywhere the sole of your foot trod is going to be yours. I'm giving it to you. But first, your descendants are going to go down. They're going down into Egypt for 400 years. And they're going to learn what it means to be a servant. And they're going to learn what it means to be a stranger. Remember when they came out, he said, don't oppress the stranger or the widows. Because you know the heart of strangers. You've been one when you were in Egypt. Now, what's interesting in this list of those that were resurrected, widows, you keep coming up. Do you notice that? And women, a lot of times it was men, but we don't even know the men's name. It's just their connection to some woman. Because God in these resurrections, he wasn't just showing his power, although that was part of it, but he was meeting a great need in someone's life. And oftentimes it was a widow's life. And that may even be the case. Most scholars believe that was even the case of Christ. His mother was a widow at the time that he was crucified and resurrected from the dead. But let's look at some of these. We all want to one day have a glorious resurrection. And I think if we look at these, it'll give us some insights into what it takes for us to have that. 1 Kings chapter 17 and verse 17. And it came to pass after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick, and his sickness was so sore that there was no breath left in him. And she said unto Elijah, What have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son? Apparently her thinking was that she had sinned. A matter of fact, this son may have even, some believe, was a result of fornication, was a result of sin. Anyway, whatever it was, she had a guilt, still some kind of guilt complex on her. Said, You're a holy man. Are you come to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son? He said, Give me thy son. He didn't come for that reason. He came to be a blessing to her. He took him out of her bosom and carried him up unto a loft where he abode and laid him upon his own bed. And he cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourn by slaying her son? And he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come unto him again. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came unto him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him out of the chamber into the house and delivered him unto his mother. And Elijah said, See, thy son liveth. And the woman said to Elijah, Now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord is Lord in thy mouth is truth. Now, she was a man. She was a woman who was concerned about the man of God. Verse 8, the word of the Lord came unto Elijah and said, Rise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. Why do you suppose in all of Israel that God picked a widow woman? Why, some people say it was scandalous today. What's that prophet doing down there by himself at that widow, and she had a son's house? But you know, the Bible tells us the pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, keep himself unspotted from the world. She was already afflicted. Well, he was afflicted. He's running for his life. They had something in common there, you know. Oftentimes, sometimes poor people have sympathized with and helped take care of criminals because they felt the same kind of oppression. They were humiliated as well. But anyway, I believe that she may have been the only one God could find willing to obey him. And God told her, you take care of that man of God. And I said all that to say this, if we'll concern ourselves with taking care of the men of God, God will take care of us in our hour of need. Most everybody knows, my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory. But most people don't know the context of that verse. And the context is, Paul is talking about taking care of the ministers of the gospel. And he says, you concern yourself with their needs, and then he says, and my God will concern himself with your needs. He'll supply all your needs according to his riches and glory. And so it was that this widow took care and concerned herself with the needs of the man of God, and in her hour of desperate need, he was there for her. And God was there. Let me tell you something I believe that I've experienced. If I will find an anointed man of God that's serving God, and I'll support him, this is what I found out, then if I need an answer from God, I'll pray to God, and I don't even have to go. And I never have gone to Brother Collins and said, I need to know this. But you know what? I just listened to his preaching, And God gives me my answer. Because, see, God is debtor to no man. And we may pay him with money, but he may pay us just giving us wisdom to make our daily choice. And I've seen it happen time and time again. But if we withhold and we're standing, we say, I'm not going to support the man of God, then God's under no obligation to answer our prayers when we're in need. And there's always times when we need direction in our life. What should we do? And so that's the way that God has worked in my life, and I'll tell you, he'll work that way in yours. If you'll support the man of God, you know, God doesn't want us stumbling around in the dark, making bad decisions and doing foolish things. One of the things I've found is he's much more interested in me making the right decision even than I am. He's rushed many of an answer to me, you know. Air Express, it gets there in a hurry. When you're asking for wisdom, it says, God giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. There's a common need that all humanity has is wisdom, more wisdom. And there's a promise to every one of us. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. When you ask God for wisdom and direction, you got to believe he's going to give it to him. And the other thing I believe is you better be determined that regardless of what he says, you're going to do it. You know, some people ask God for direction and he gives it to them, and then they go do what they want, you know. And then they say, well, I prayed about it. Well, how about praying about it till you get the right answer and then obeying? And that'll work every time. 2 Kings chapter 4 and verse 18. When the child was grown, it fell on a day that he went out to his father to the reapers, and he said unto his father, my head, my head. He said to a lad, carry him to his mother. When he had taken him, he brought him to his mother, and he sat on her knees till noon and then died. And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God, and shut the door upon him and went out. You know, it seems even there that's interesting. She didn't put him on his own bed or on her bed. She took him up to the man of God's bed, laid him down there. And then she went and ran to the man of God. She said, I'm going to run to the man of God and come again. And her husband said, wherefore? He didn't even know that he was dead yet. Wherefore wilt thou go to him today? It is neither new moon nor Sabbath. And she said, it shall be well. Then she saddled an ass and said to her servant, drive and go forward, slack not thy riding for me except thy bidding. Well, you know the story. Elisha gives Gehazi his staff and says, go lay it on him. He does that, and then nothing happened. There is neither, the child is not awake, he said in verse 31. And then in verse 33, when Elisha was come into the house, behold, the child was dead and laid upon his bed. He went in therefore and shut the door upon them twain and prayed unto the Lord. He went up and laid upon the child and put his mouth upon his mouth, his eyes upon his eyes, and his hands upon his hands. And he stretched himself upon the child, and the flesh of the child waxed warm. He returned and walked in the house to and fro, and went up and stretched himself upon him, and the child sneezed seven times, and the child opened his eyes. And he called Gehazi and said, call this Shunammite. So he called her, and when she was coming to him, he said, take up thy son. And she went in and fell at his feet and bowed herself to the ground and took up her son and went out. Now here's another woman that's faithful and even built a house with a table and so on, taking care of the man of God, this Shunammite woman. And then he asked her one day, what do you want from me? You know, true men of God feel they feel loyal and they feel obligated to people. Now, I said this up at Lee Strickler's meeting. My first loyalty is to God and to God's Word. As long as the man of God is loyal to God and to God's Word, as Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ, then I owe him loyalty, you see. And he likewise feels an obligation, you know, to his sheep, to the people. It's a mutual relationship. God believes in those kind of mutual relationships. Even there, John the Baptist, he said, they said, what shall we do? He said, he that hath two coats, let him give one to him that hath none. So then they both have one coat. He didn't say, you know, him that has one coat, give it to him that already has five. That's not what he was requiring. That's not what God. God says tithes and offerings. Bring the tithes and offerings and give alms. You know, he doesn't say that we give everything, though sometimes he may ask for that in special cases. But if we'll give tithes and offerings and take care of the man of God, here's another example where God raised a son from the dead. And he was actually a promised son. And I just believe this was an attack of the devil. As surely the devil has always tried to kill the godly seed of the righteous. And I believe that's all abortion is. The devil's trying to kill the godly seed. You know, of 40 million abortions, how many scientists that would have invented great things, cures for maybe cancer, all kind of disease, doctors, all kind of professional people have we killed, engineers. And the Bible teaches poetic justice. We may have killed the very men that would have united this country when it begins to fall apart, as it surely will. There's always been division. There's always been those things. You see, there was a man named Lincoln that came along that reunited. He was just the man the country needed at the time. And when we go to killing babies, we're killing probably some of the great preachers that would have led great revivals have been killed. You see, through that means. But Satan's always tried to, from the very beginning when Cain slew Abel, because Abel was the son of promise through whom Messiah was going to come, then God had to raise up Seth as a substitute, for a very name means substitute. When Goliath came out there, what was he trying? He's trying to kill David, the ancestor of Messiah. What was Herod trying to do when he killed all those babies? He's trying to kill Jesus. What was Pharaoh trying to do when he was killing all those baby boys? It was the devil working to try to steal, kill, and to destroy. But God's able to either provide a substitute or raise from the dead. And even another one, figuratively raised from the dead, is Isaac. Because he was as good as dead when Abraham raised that knife and God stopped him. Then over in Luke's Gospel, chapter 7, verse 11, was the widow of Nain. It came to pass that the day after he went to a city called Nain, many of his disciples went with him, came nigh to the gate of the city. Behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. Much people of the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said unto her, weep not. And he came and touched the bier, and they that bare him stood still. And he said, young man, I say unto thee, arise. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak, and he delivered him to his mother. Here's another woman, another widow. There came a fear on all, and they glorified God, saying, that a great prophet is risen up among us, and that God hath visited his people. And this rumor of him went forth throughout all Judea and throughout all the region round about. And then they showed the disciples of John, showed him of all these things. Luke chapter 8 and verse 49. While he yet spake, there cometh one from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him, Thy daughter is dead, trouble not the master. But when Jesus heard it, he answered him, saying, Fear not, believe only, and she shall be made whole. So here is the daughter of the ruler of the synagogue. You know, it helps to be the ruler of the synagogue, to be involved in the church work and in the work of the Lord. If you need a miracle from God, you can appeal to God on the basis of your works. I don't care what so many modern radio preachers are saying, time and time again in scriptures, when they prayed, they appealed to God on the basis of their good works. Now, they need to be done out of an honest and obedient heart, and they need to be done before you get in trouble. Not this thing of, I got in trouble, now I'm going to start doing good works. It helps if you've been doing good works for many years and you say, God, look at what I have done. And I've always obeyed you and tried to serve you. And, another one that you could say was raised from the dead, Hezekiah, because the prophet came in and said, Set your house in order, you're going to die and not live. And he turned his face to the wall and appealed to God on the basis of his works, his past obedience. God, I've worked for you and I've served you. Now, those are a few of them that were raised from the dead. And then Lazarus of Bethany, the friend of Jesus, which eventually led to Christ's own crucifixion. Because the raising of Lazarus from the dead is when the Jews decided we have to kill. His fame is too great. Too many people are following. We have to kill Christ. And so I believe Christ foresaw that and knew that raising his friend was going to lead to his own death. But he raised him anyway. And then, as I mentioned, Dorcas and Eutychus were women, or Dorcas was a woman that did many good works and made clothes and so on and gave to the poor. And so God used her miraculously. Well, God wants to do miracles in our lives, but there is this thing of worthiness, I believe, that does play a role in that. Are we worthy, and have we acted in a way that pleases God, where he get glory out of it? And people would say, well, God did a miracle for them. They're a holiness person. Maybe if I live right, God will be there for me in my hour. I think that's what delights the kind of miracles that God is looking for. You know, God has needs. It says the eyes of the Lord. What he really needs is somebody whose heart is perfect. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. And that's what all these resurrections, God did that for those people whose heart was perfect.